Well, got a new series starting today here called Faith Meets Politics. And I know this is one of those like emotionally loaded topics, and it would be easier, definitely safer for us just to avoid it entirely. But, you know, my conviction is, as followers of Jesus Christ, that our faith in him is meant to transform everything in our lives, including, you know, how we go about politics, who we vote for, and ultimately it's really about how do we seek the good of our nation. And so we want to talk about things like this, and as we head into, you know, presidential elections last month, it's probably the most intense month for our country and all that's going to be going on in the political realm. And so this is a good time, I think, for us to really wrestle with what does it look like for our faith to meet our politics? And to be a part of that, because really when we think about it, and I hope you think about like as a Christian in our country, is that we don't live out our faith in like pockets. It's not like we have this spiritual side of things, and then we have like our work life, and then we have like our political life. Is that all of them in Christ, right, are meant to be integrated. They're all meant to be connected in our life, because our faith in Jesus Christ changes everything about us, including how we go about this. But before we get into it, I want to know, have you heard about the new presidential value meal at McDonald's? Anybody hear about that? It's a good deal. You can order anything that you want off the menu, and the person behind you has to pay for it. It's great. I got one more for you. You know, we all learned in English class how the opposite of pro is con. And so the opposite of progress then is Congress, right? So, you know what? When we can laugh quite a bit, right, about things like government spending and inefficiency all day long. But I know when we get really like right down to it, we're thinking about who leads our country and what is the ideology that's going to really guide our nation, is that it's really no laughing matter for us. Like, we care deeply about these things because we understand that these things do matter for our lives. Like, there's a trickle-down effect of whoever's in power or whatever is driving our nation that affects our lives. And we care deeply about our lives, our lives for our kids and for others. And so, you know, when we want to be able to, as Christians, really think through, okay, well, what does it look like then for us to be able to get involved in this area of our life? And what does that look like? And so we're going to wrestle with how our faith meets politics in this series. We're going to be trying to answer questions like, should Christians pick a side, and how outspoken should we be for that side? That's where we're going to be going today. We're going to be talking about, what does winning look like for Christians in a heated and divided political context? How do we define what winning is at the end of the day? How politically active should Christians be, and in what ways? How do we fight the battles that are not just differences of opinions, which some of them are when we go about this, but also, you know, there is a battle between good and evil. How do we as Christians engage in that kind of battle in our country? And my heart for us is to be able to really try to listen to what God has to say and figure out what his will is in regards to questions like these. Because I believe that God does speak into our lives in ways that help us navigate what we're facing right now within the political context that we see in America. And we want to be able to do so, I want to encourage you, we want to be able to do so in a way that's productive for us as believers. And to, you know, during this series like this, I think it's really important for us to do a lot more listening than talking, and try to really understand each other if there are differences. And not to choose like our world often chooses to do when there is disagreement, where you see so often what is the first response is to go and express outrage in some way, right? On social media or whatever, express outrage and do your best to try to caricature the other side as being as stupid and as uncaring as possible. That seems to be the goal, right? But the church should be refreshingly different than the world in these matters because of who God is. Who is God? He's introduced himself to us as Yahweh, which is, meaning is that he's gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, right, and quick to forgive. We should be the same then as his people, gracious and compassionate. slow to anger, quick to forgive. And we should do that definitely towards one another here in the church. So let's get into where we're going today with the message here. And as we do, you know, like I referenced it some here, is that really when you think about politics, it's kind of a brutal climate to walk into, isn't it? I think we've all seen that in our nation. If you venture in, you're bound to get a few wounds from other people. Is that both sides really? Both sides have declared how like terrible and awful the other side is, and if they get into power, right, is that our nation is doomed. That's the line, right, that we see happening. And the cultural pressure really then is pick a side, right? Pick a side and fight at all costs to see your side win. And the cost may be the truth, one's integrity, or the well-being of others, right? But how do Christians, do we pick a side then? How do we enter into that kind of environment when those are the expectations? Like, do we pick a side and do we fight like hell? And I mean that quite literally. We cross, you know, boundaries we know that God speaks about, but it's necessary because that's what you have to do in order to win today. Or do you just say, I hate this world, of politics, and it's awful, and I'm just going to abstain from it. I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to get involved. And then you get accused of being like your passivity is allowing evil to triumph in our nation. Or do you try to like strike like a happy medium between the two? And you're like, okay, I'm going to vote, but it's not going to be, you know, for the top two candidates. I'm going to vote for somebody that I think, you know, better fits what Jesus wants us to be about in his culture. And you know what? It's going to be for somebody that can't win, but at least I can sleep at night about what I've done. And you have to figure out, right? As Christians, you're like, what do I choose? How do I choose to do it? And I think it comes down to what we're talking about here as Christians is how do we engage in political allegiances? How do we engage in political allegiances? Like how much do we invest ourselves in a party or a candidate? And so we're going to look here at God's word. And what does he have to say as we try to navigate that? And the way I want to take us through this is I want us to be able to see two truths and then work from there. The first truth is going to be about who is Jesus. It's an aspect of Jesus and who he is and his identity. And then the second is, who are we? It's going to be looking at an aspect of who we are in relationship to what we're going to see about Jesus. And so let's start there with who Jesus is. And I want to take us to Luke chapter 22 for that. At this point, in Luke chapter 22, is that Jesus has been arrested and he is on trial before Pilate, and the religious leaders are trying to get Jesus to confess that he is the Messiah. Because if they can get him to confess that, they can say it's blasphemy and that it's grounds for death. That's their goal, their objective. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 67, Jesus finally answers them as they're trying to get an answer from him. And this is what he says to them in verse 67. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. That's what he says. And it's true, right? They're not trying to gain understanding. They're trying to condemn him. And he's like, it doesn't matter what I'm not going to convince you by what I say. And then he says in verse 68, and if I ask you, you would not answer. They're not going to say he's the Messiah or not, because either way, they're going to get in trouble with the people or why they want him, you know, put to death. But in verse 69, then Jesus reveals something important about who he is. He says, but from now on, the Son of Man, which is a reference from Daniel for the Messiah, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, there's a lot there about what Jesus is telling us about himself in that moment. You see, he talks about this place at the right hand of God. And the seat that is at the right hand of God is not just any old chair. That's a throne. We're meant to understand that's a throne that exists at the right hand of God. And whoever sits on that throne is king. Not just a king, but the king. The king that has been invested with the authority over everything physical and spiritual by God the Father. And it's why, this is why, you know, like we're meant to understand what Jesus is saying here as he reveals this about himself, that it's more than just, he's just saying, I am the Messiah. He's like upping the ante and saying, I'm even more than that, right? I'm the king. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I'm the king. This is why later on after his resurrection, and he's meeting with his disciples, this is his last moment with them at the end of Matthew 28, we see this. This is when he gives them the great mission or commissioning that he gives them to go and make disciples in all the nations, right? It's right before he says that, he's able to make this declaration about himself because of the position that he has. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, he's saying, I sit upon the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And I have, because of that, all authority and power. It's meant to be an encouragement for believers, for disciples of Jesus as they go out, that he's with them in everything that he intends to accomplish for his kingdom through them, as far as making disciples, will be done. That there's success that will happen. Jesus being on the throne of heaven is echoed throughout the rest of the New Testament. We see like Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he's standing before the religious and political leadership of the Sanhedrin. And he has a vision from God, and it says it opens up and he's able to see into heaven. And of course, when he sees into heaven, he sees Jesus. And where is Jesus in Acts chapter 7? It says he's standing at the right hand of God. He's in that position of power and authority over everything. Paul picks up and speaks often to Jesus being in that place of authority and power throughout his letters. One such place is in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1, and he's writing to the Christians who are living in the city of Colossae. And he tells them this, he challenges them with this truth. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Like set your affections, right? Your desires, and what follows our desires but our actions, right? And what we do, how we're invested with our lives. He's like, I want you to set those things where? Above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, live with the reality that Jesus Christ has taken the throne in heaven over everything physical and spiritual, and that he's reigning, and live in light of that eternity, in light of that reality. Value the things that really matter because of that as believers. Now, Jesus in his nature of this kingdom, right? We see it and we're like, well, wait a minute. Like, okay, he's reigning in heaven, but it doesn't really always feel like he's in charge, right? Like things are happening all over the place in our country, all over the world that don't seem to line up with him being king and his kingdom. And that is true. Because while he has all authority over heaven and earth, he has yet to exercise his rule on earth as it is in heaven. He hasn't brought all things under his feet, per se, at this point. But he will. That's the promise that we see. The great hope that we have is that Jesus will bring everything underneath his authority and power on heaven and also on earth. We see this being, John has a vision in the book of Revelation about when Jesus, at the time that has been set, goes about accomplishing this. And in Revelation 19, we get this vision of, John sees of Jesus, and it's this incredible vision of this warrior king about Jesus. And we don't have time to look at all of it, but near the end of it, in verse 15, and we'll look at 15 and 16, this is what he says about Jesus. He says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. We see about Jesus, right? That there's going to be a time when he's going to come and he's going to bring an end to all of his enemies. And it'll be a landslide victory, right? Where he's going to come and he's going to accomplish this. And then it says in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a pretty impressive imagery of Jesus, isn't it? He's not just a king, right? He's the King of Kings. He's going to exert his power and authority, and it is unrivaled, it is unmatched, and it will accomplish what he intends it to accomplish. He will set up his kingdom. And it will be eternal, never to be toppled or compromised. We see this talked about all throughout the Old Testament, and as it talks about prophetically what are God's plans and about how there's going to be a Messiah and the nature of what he will do. We see this, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, about the Messiah. It says, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end, right? It's an eternal kingdom. Also, Daniel, in chapter 7, verse 14, writes this, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is the King of kings with all authority now, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will enjoy an everlasting reign. That's who Jesus is. So we start there, and then I want us to see, well, who are we in relationship to Jesus being king? Well, Paul writes about this in his letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, listen to how Paul refers to the believers that he's writing. He says, consequently, in light of the gospel, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Who are we? Who does he say we are? We are citizens of Jesus' kingdom. That's who we are. And when we hear that, we should recognize that his kingdom is our inheritance and our eternal home. We have all the documentation of citizenship through him to enter freely into that kingdom. And when we live within the boundaries of his kingdom, we experience his peace, his justice, and his righteousness within his reign. And it's all for his glory, and it's for our good, that we are his people and Jesus is our king. And so, what does that mean then? What does that mean for how we go about political allegiances here on earth? Because I think there's some lines that we need to draw. We need to connect some dots based on the fact that Jesus is king and that we are citizens of his coming kingdom. And I believe here, if you look at this, I want us to first see and think about what are the implications of being a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. And the first implication, the implication that comes from this, is that our hope is in his coming kingdom. That's what it means. You know, since we are citizens in Jesus' kingdom, our hope is in his coming kingdom. I believe that, you know, like all of us, we share like a common desire, right? This common thing is a hope inside of us for a home in the nation where we and everyone else will experience a lasting peace, that there will be righteousness, that people will do what is right all of the time, right? Wouldn't that be great? That there would be goodness and justice and prosperity. And this hope, I think we've discovered, cannot seem to be fulfilled in how we set up and run governments as people. There's always a corruption that happens through power, right? That's because it was never intended to be accomplished here on earth by us. But our hope then is invested in the one who can, right? And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who has promised that he will set up his kingdom and it will be an eternal kingdom. And so as believers, that's where we put our hope. And so while we care about and are actively involved in seeing godly and good political candidates and parties and positions of power in our country, our hope then is never tied to our desired candidates or a party winning. Because the truth is, we may end up enduring persecution for our faith in Jesus. We may see an increase in sinfulness and rebellion against God in our nation. We may experience a decline in economic prosperity. But our hope endures because it was never placed in our government or in our politics or in our nation. It's always been placed with Jesus Christ. And we've seen this in the church throughout the years, right? In other places around the world, is that they go through incredible suffering or terrible governments, and yet they have hope, right? Because they've learned this lesson that they don't put their hope in their government or in their politics. They put their hope entirely in Jesus Christ. And that's where it's invested. And so it doesn't get lost when somebody else is in power, because their future is secure in Christ. Now, you might be thinking, well, what does that mean? Does it mean like we just like, well, this world's bad and we just have to wait until that time when Jesus returns for there to be any sort of good in our world? And I don't think it's entirely like that. Because Jesus' kingdom also comes to earth, but just not in a political way. Is that it comes, it infiltrates our world and is established through these subversive pockets of his kingdom. His kingdom comes to earth everywhere through the church and through the gospel. Jesus talks about how the kingdom of heaven is like leaven in a bread. Is that it spreads, right? It's like it spreads like you're not seeing it. It's not discernible in some ways, but yet it's happening, right? Because it's happening through his people and through the gospel. It's through us that people experience the love of God, the blessing of righteousness, compassion, mercy, and grace. The gospel brings a down payment of the abundant life of Jesus that he's going to deliver in full when he establishes his kingdom rule over everyone and everywhere. We get to experience that through our relationship with Jesus now. Therefore, when we think about change in our country, the primary way we should always think about change is by people's lives being transformed by the gospel, not by wrestling control of the political systems of power. I mean, think about this. How did Jesus go about bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth when he was here? Was it through a political campaign? It wasn't, right? In fact, many of his like people that were listening to him wanted to take hold of him and make him king, and he was resistant to that. In fact, he would disappear at those key times when they would try to do that, because that was not the way in which he would bring about the kingdom of heaven to earth. How was it brought about? It was through his blood shed on the cross to reconcile humanity to God. And even in his disciples after him, is that they didn't try to expand the kingdom by running for political offices or organizing political movements. What they did is they proclaimed the good news of Jesus. They made disciples and they planted churches. It's a transformation brought on by taking up the ministry and the message of reconciliation as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, which is what we talked about last week, right? What this is, there's a benefit when we have all of our hope resting in Jesus Christ and not in political candidates or political parties. And the great benefit means is that we can temper ourselves in how invested we are in them winning. Is that we don't have to feel compelled to, you know, to sell ourselves out for their success. Like, we do not have to compromise our love for others, or our clarity on sin, or our Christ-likeness, or our unity within the body of Christ. You know, desperate people do desperate things to be able to preserve their lives, and as Christians in America, we are not desperate people. We are just not. Even as we witness the secularization and turning away from God in our nation, our hope is still secure, right? A godly America is not essential to Jesus Christ returning and setting up his kingdom. He will accomplish it whether or not our nation calls for it or observes or honors him as the king. He will get it done. And so we understand that as believers in Jesus Christ. And so our hope, right, is in his coming kingdom, because we're citizens of his kingdom. We look and think about Jesus as king. What does that mean for us as we think about political alliances? And it's this, is that he, Jesus, gets our primary allegiance. Jesus gets our primary allegiance. And all other allegiances then become secondary. You know, Jesus called for this and asked for this like level of allegiance with his disciples. And he was very clear about it. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39, he challenged his disciples, and he challenges us today as his disciples with these words. He says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Wow, those are some tough words, right? I mean, Jesus is demanding love and allegiance above any other love and allegiances that we have in our life. It's greater than our love or allegiance to our family or to ourself. And I think we can certainly draw from that that it's going to be greater than our allegiance to any political party or candidate, right? Abraham Kuyper, he was a pastor and he was the prime minister of the Netherlands in the beginning of the 20th century. He summed up this truth well when he said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And he has a right to it all, doesn't he? He has a right to us because he's the King of Kings and he's our King. Therefore, whatever allegiances that we give to a political candidate or a political party only extends as far as our primary allegiance to Christ allows. Or to think of it this way, with another analogy, is that when I was a youth pastor, a number of times we went and we did like those places where there's all these like games and there's go-karts and you just buy like the pass, the bracelet, and you can go as many times as you want. And I always found like the go-karts to be such a frustrating area to go to because you would notice that there's like always one cart that seemed to be just a little bit faster than all the other carts at the go-kart track. And everybody would try to get that cart. And if you didn't have it, you really didn't have a chance to win. And it was so annoying as a youth pastor to have a student be like, "Oh, I'm faster and better driver than you." No, you're not. It's just because you have the cheater cart. It's the only reason. You know, I found out, you know, I asked them, like, "What's the deal with your carts?" And they're like, "Oh, there's like a governor. We can adjust it and it will adjust the maximum speed that go-kart can go." And they don't always get it set perfectly right between all of them. That's the problem. I say this in a sense for us to think about is that our allegiance to Jesus Christ acts as a governor on our allegiances to everything else, including politics. It provides the boundaries to the extent that we can go in our support of them. You know, what happens is, this is kind of like switching analogies a little bit when we get into practice of how does this look in our everyday life. It means that we support a person or a party without ever wearing their jersey. Is that we don't allow our identity to become enmeshed with them and with them winning. And when we don't allow ourselves to become enmeshed in them and them winning, it allows us to be able to step back with some distance and objectivity, to be able to speak honestly about areas of immorality or contrary cultural values of that candidate or that party to Jesus and his kingdom. Is that people should never be confused about whose team we're on. You know, our allegiance is not to the party of the donkey or the elephant, but to the lion and the lamb. You know, if you're new to church, we sang about it today, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's also the Lion of Judah, the fearsome king who never backs down. And our allegiance is to him first and foremost because we are citizens of his kingdom. And therefore, we're most concerned with the advancement of his kingdom here on earth. You know, our culture is going to try to push us one way or the other. That's just how it is, right? But yet, as Christians, there's a certain level of resistance that we provide to that because we always want to maintain our primary allegiance to Jesus. And we want to speak honestly and truthfully about every political party and every political candidate, about what we can support and what we cannot support. And I think that's important in our day and age, is that Christians are clear on this matter about our primary allegiance to Jesus Christ. So to close, I want to just give you, I see as four practical ways that we can pursue secondary political allegiances within our primary allegiance to Jesus. The first one is this: learn the morality and culture of Jesus and his kingdom. It starts there, right? If we are citizens of his kingdom, if we're his people, and he's our king, and we got to know, you know, what does he say about how we are to live within his kingdom? What does it look like to live out his morality and to live out his cultural values? That's what we should embody as his people. You know, you can find this, and as you read in the New Testament, listen to Jesus' teaching, watch his life, learn from him. If you're not doing a Bible reading plan right now, I encourage you, go onto our church app, click on reading plans, and do the one through Luke and Acts. You'll get a chance to see Jesus and how does his morality and cultural values as a part of his kingdom play itself out in the lives of believers. You get to see that in the book of Acts. So I encourage you, do that reading plan. Invite a friend to do it with you. But invest in knowing that. And ultimately, you move from there to the entirety of the Word of God, because God is the same always. And there's a Jesus is God, and so we learn a part of who he is and his values and the culture, what it looks like to live in his kingdom from the entirety of Scripture. And so we want to know that. We want to be people who know the Word, right? Second is this, research the convictions and platforms of candidates and political parties. We should seek to be as informed as we possibly can about what's going on politically around us. One resource is the Christians Engaged provides a biblical roadmap to the party platforms. You can find that in our discussion guide this year. This Sunday. So if you go to our website, we also have some at the info desk, and you can connect to it. And what it is that it's a nonpartisan guide that will provide you with both what the Bible states on key topics and what the Democratic and Republican platforms also say. So it gives you an opportunity to look at all of that. And that leads you then to number three, is compare the morality and culture of Jesus and his kingdom with the candidates and the platforms. Compare and look at them. Look at where there's agreement. Look at where there's disagreement. And this requires some discernment, right? And I'm not saying this is easy, okay? This part is not easy to do, because you're trying to discern what the truth is about what people support, right? You're trying to discern, like, okay, how do I go about speaking to this? What is God's value on this? This is challenging, but I think this is what we have to do, right? As Christians, this is how we work through that process, and we consider these things. And then number four, support those who best align with the morality and culture of Jesus and his kingdom, but within the boundaries of your support of Jesus in his kingdom. There's always there's always limits to how we go about supporting, as we talked about today. But you know, at some point, you know, you're probably gonna have some support. But even within that, right, is that you're first and foremost about your allegiance to Jesus. Now I know what I'm talking about here, I'm talking about how we engage in supporting and talking about political parties and candidates with others in all the different contexts. That's what we're talking about today. I understand that when you get down into voting, that there's a lot of nuance that goes into this, because you have to do some ranking of what's most important. You have to consider the entirety of what they're saying about, where they want to lead our nation. And not all of those things are morality issues. They're decision issues about the direction of our country. I understand that. Today, though, I want us to be very, very clear about how do we go about giving out political allegiance and showing support. Because I think that's important. And we'll cover a little bit more about voting in a couple of weeks. But to conclude, is that what we've covered here today is this, is that we are citizens of Jesus' kingdom, and therefore our hope for the future is placed with him and in the fulfillment of his kingdom, not in political victories. And that Jesus is king, and therefore we give him our primary allegiance. Politics only gets secondary allegiance from us. And we only support them to the extent that our allegiance to Christ and his kingdom allows. Bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that Jesus is king. And we're so grateful for the kind of kingdom that he is going to establish over heaven and earth one day. And that it's an eternal kingdom where peace and righteousness and justice and prosperity for your people will endure. And Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for wisdom as believers for our faith to be able to meet politics, that people would be able to experience through us a taste of who you are and what you're all about, and that we would do that well. I pray for wisdom as we navigate how does this look in our lives and in our relationships. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.